O Lord, our God, we come to your word. We want for you to teach us. We want for you to instruct us. Lord, we want for you to show us Jesus. We want for you to open up this portion of your word. And to give us grace and life in yourself. We bring ourselves to you, our minds and our hearts. We ask you to take us now. We want for you to do that which you want to do in us. Minister, Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last week, I gave one whole message from one verse, Song of Solomon 1:1. We saw there that the book of Solomon, the one book that God has given us on physical love, is a song. It's poetry that he uses to describe this. And we saw that this song is a song of Solomon's, a song about a love between a real man and a real woman. And we saw finally that it was the song of songs because it is reflecting the love of love, the love of Jesus and his bride, the church, and the love of that bride for her Lord. Now, after having spent one full message on one verse, this morning I'm going to go to the opposite extreme, and I'm going to spend one message on 38 verses. Now, that may seem rather foolhardy. I especially thought so when this week I happened to read that Bernard of Clairvaux, a 12th century very famous devotional preacher, preached on the Song of Solomon, and he took 86 sermons to get through chapter 2. And then he died. That was in 1153. He might still be preaching on the Song of Solomon if he were still around. I don't know. He loved that book. But I'm going to try and cover in one message what it took him 86 to cover. And that makes me a little nervous. But I want to do that a little differently. First of all, you see the outline of the whole book. And I just want you to see what we're doing this morning. We're covering the first section of a flow of thought. And you see that the book, in my understanding, two people seem to agree on everything about the Song of Solomon, much more than most other books. I've checked and have 10 commentaries on this book that I'm working with as I go through this. And I find that after reading them all, I finally got to decide for myself, because I just can't take any one of them and follow in one manner that predominates over everything else. So my understanding of the flow of thought of this book is that, first of all, there is the courtship, and then you see he gives a picture of the wedding night, and then a problem of alienation between the lovers, reconciliation, going into a deeper love, and then in the light of that, reflections on love. And you see the references there. I would suggest that you keep that through this series as a reference so that you can refer back to that and know how it's proceeding, so that each week you'll see where we are in the progression of the thought through the book. But what I want to do this morning is I want to take a look at that first section, which I think is basically a series of snapshots on Solomon and Philomath's courtship. It really can be seen as a series of love poems which are kind of snapshots of their relationship. And as we go through that, because it is poetry, I want for us to see the flow of the thought, which an outline might destroy. And so I want you to see, to totally violate the Dan Iverson stereotype of me, there's no chart, there's no outline. You see, the whole thing is blown in this message, because the media conveys the message. And this is a poem. It's a series of poems. And so I want you to feel that message, and as we go through it, then lest you would be totally disappointed in not getting an outline. There are points of an outline for the application of it, so all is not lost. Now, you see what I've done on the front is to try and show you the progression of this by showing you the form of this poem. And the form is basically a dialogue between the lover and his beloved, the man and the woman, and then occasionally a chorus or a reflection on that. Sometimes it's a reflection of the person speaking to themselves. But it helps to see who's speaking in it. You really have to do that to follow it. That's harder to do in the English. And you may ask, well, how do I know who's speaking? Or how did the NIV or NASB or anyone else know? Well, there's two ways to know. One is through the content, obviously, if it's referring to his bride, or if she's referring to her bridegroom, you have some idea who's talking. Then also it's by the pronouns. In the Hebrew, the pronouns are differentiated, so if it's referring to him or he by the speaker, you know that that's the woman. So you get that, but there are some verses that you just can't tell. So there's a little bit of guesswork, but by and large, these the NIV I find to be a very good estimate of who it is. I don't have much quarrel. There's a couple of places where I might differ. But you can at least follow through who's speaking. Now, what I want to do then is to just go through these verses and make just a few comments as we go, and then be able to reflect on the message, the application of it to our own situation. First of all, then, beginning with verse 2, as Dan read it, you see that she begins by saying, "Man, kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Well, that's kind of a bold way to begin, and you don't say anything about their meeting. Obviously, they have met. We're not getting in on the beginning of this relationship. And it begins with one of the prime themes that you need to understand. That is of longing. Right from the first verse on to this courtship, there is that dominant theme of longing, which you must understand in order to appreciate what is going on here. So she begins with that longing. Notice how it develops even more to verse 4. "Take me away with you. Let's hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers." She just wants him to possess her. She wants to go away with him and to belong to him. So then in verse, the middle part of verse 4, from the chorus, sometimes said to be the friends or the daughters of Jerusalem or the virgins, various designations given, you see that these people rejoice with it. It's a special love. And so that's made clear right from the beginning. Then in the rest of verse 4, that last line of verse 4 through verse 7, she reflects on her appearance. She talks about the fact that she's sunburned. Which wasn't in there. You know, I mean, today, hey, what are you complaining about? You know, it takes me 3 weeks to get that, you know? She didn't want to get that. That was a sign of being a common laborer then. And so that showed that she had worked in the field. And so there's a contrast. She's dark, and yet she still is lovely. But she seems very self-conscious of that, probably brought into the urban atmosphere of Solomon's court, where everybody is very fair, and they cultivate that. And so she feels a little bit out of place. And she seems to be concerned about that. She's also concerned that she might look immodest. Notice in verse 7 that she's concerned that she would be like a veiled woman if she were to run after Solomon to find him so that they could meet. A veiled woman is a reference to a harlot. That was the sign of the trade. And so she doesn't want to look like someone who's immoral by running after him. And so she asks where she can find him. And the answer is that he's a shepherd. And so she'll find him in his sheep. And here again you see one of the keys to the understanding of this book. That this one who is a king has become a shepherd, and that she meets him as a shepherd, not as a king. That's her first understanding of him. And so she goes out to find him with his sheep. Then you have the lover in verse 9 making his first speech, and he first then speaks concerning his appreciation for her. And look at, again, just as hers may surprise you, she begins all and kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, he says, "Oh, she reminds me of a horse." That may kind of catch you off guard a little bit, you know, because you think, well, if I were her, I probably wouldn't jump up and down at that being his opening line. Maybe he ought to go back and get a little more lessons about how to woo someone. But you need to understand in the poetry, there's something about the culture in order to make that come alive to you. I think maybe the best way, and it's a very cool way, but it's the only way I know of to try and do that, is to maybe reflect on the fact that when I read this, I think of the fact that when I was starting college, I wanted to be an automotive designer. That was really my desire. I've had that for a number of years. I wanted to be an automotive designer. And so I was very sensitive to automotive designs and styles and all those kinds of things when I was an engineer. And as I reflect on that, every time a new model came out, you know, and like the Thunderbirds, remember the 54 Thunderbirds, you know, and the Corvettes, and the Datsun 280Zs, and the Toyota Supras. When I see a new design like that, my heart would literally race, you know. That is exciting, you know. It was standing, that's like a car, a hunk of metal. In those days, a horse was not something that was simply sleekly designed, but it was a companion, and particularly to Solomon. Yeah, the horses that guy had? He had 12,000 horses. And everybody loved horses. 12,000 horses, and his favorites were Egyptian horses. The purebred Egyptian horses, the best of which they hitched to the chariots. The interesting thing is that they never hitched a mare to the chariots. They were always male horses. And so you think, when I think of you, you know, here's all these male horses hitched up to the carriage. He said, I think of a mare hitched up to the carriage. Can you imagine what excitement that would have made in the stalls of the Egyptian carriage? One mare hitched up to that carriage in the lead, you know, and off they go. And Solomon said, you make my heart race. I think of the sweet beauty and gracefulness of an Egyptian mare hitched to a carriage. And my heart races. And so, for her to understand him, it would have been to say, boy, that is a very high compliment. That is something that speaks of beauty and grace and loveliness to Solomon. And then it goes on to speak of her beauty, her cheeks and her neck. And you notice how not only does he appreciate it, but he wants to adorn it. He says, I want to add to that beauty with my riches to make it the very best that I possibly can. And then the scene changes. Again, a series of snapshots. It moves now from the scene where he is a shepherd, and then his reflection on her at some point, we don't know where that is. But then in verse 12, we're back in the palace. Now we're at a banquet. He's at his table, and she looks at him, and she's adoring him, and she sees him there, and she says, my perfume spreads its fragrance. He's like a perfume to me, like a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. Interesting to notice what she means there. A custom of that day was for a woman to take perfume, myrrh, and put it in a little bag, and she would rest it on her chest, and she would lie and sleep through the night. And that perfume would soak into her, so that when she took it off and she went about the day, the next day, she would exude the perfume that had been lying on her through the night. And so she said, my lover is so fragrant that when he's with me, then I reflect his fragrance. Just by being with him, his loveliness is reflected in my life as I walk about. He's like henna blossoms. Those are the beautiful yellow-white blossoms that were grown from the vineyards of Engedi. Engedi is a desert, an absolute wasteland. But Solomon built vineyards on its steps, on the slopes, because the climate was very good. And as he irrigated that, he had come up from this desert, and all of a sudden you see this vineyard, just tiers of vines, and among them these beautiful yellow-white blossoms of such reflection. And so she's saying, he's like walking through a desert, and all of a sudden you're struck with the beauty and the refreshment and the loveliness and the smell of all of this. And so you see there's a keeping image upon image of loveliness in all the senses, sight and smell and sound and all of these things that are brought in to picture the loveliness of this. And then he reflects on her. In verse 15, he says, how beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful. Your eyes are like dove's eyes. And she reciprocates. And she comes back, and here's now a rapid dialogue. How handsome you are, my lover. How charming. Our bed is verdant. And then he reflects on that. The beams of our house are cedars, and our rafters are firs. They're probably out in the woods now. It's another change of scene. They're off alone now, and they're out in the woods, probably up in Lebanon, which is probably where her home is. And so they're up there now, and they're seeing these beautiful cedars of Lebanon, and the firs, and the carpet of the grass that they're walking through, and they're reflecting on the beauty of this. Notice, we'll develop this further on in the series, there's no contrast between nature and culture in this. No contrast between the palace or the city and nature itself. There's no pollution. There's no tension between the two. They move easily in the beauty from the one to the other. Then in verse, chapter 2, she reflects on this rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley. Notice the contrast between this and what she had said before, reflecting on her sunburned condition, a lack of beauty. Now she sees herself as more beautiful in his sight, because he has told her how beautiful she is to him. And that lifts her view of herself in her own eyes. And then he reinforces that in verse 2. Like a lily among the thorns is my darling among the maidens. And then she reflects on this. And verses 3 to 13, you need to understand, are her private thoughts and longings. Don't miss that. Worth making a note of it. Many misunderstandings, I think, of the Song of Solomon come right at this point. But it's clear that the Hebrew pronoun references to him are he, third person, not you. And so it switches. They have dialogued about their love, which is growing and ripening and deepening. Now she reflects on his love to herself, and she reveals to us her innermost thoughts and longings. Notice what she says, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. In this, she is using erotic language. The apple tree was a symbol of love in that culture. And so she delights to sit in his shade. His fruit is sweet to her taste. And on she goes about the longing again, that theme coming through, the longing to sit in his shade, the longing to be with him.
And then she reflects on the fact that he's taken her into the banquet hall. And his banner over her is love. Now that is I'll tell you, you get the 10 commentaries together, you've got 10 different interpretations on what that means. Very difficult verse. One possible meaning of that, I won't be absolutely dogmatic, but one possible meaning of that is the banner was a standard that was used to gather troops together. You see that's used throughout the scripture. And the banner called the people together as a public display of their identity. And it could be that what she's saying here is his standard, his public display of who he is to say that he loves me. He doesn't say one thing to me in private in order to get my attention and to arouse me, and then violate that, contradicting it by criticizing me or pretending that he doesn't think that in public. But in public and in private, his banner over me is love. He identifies himself publicly as saying, I love this woman. And she is secure in that. She wants to rest in the shade of that because there's a comfort and a protection and a security in knowing that her man has taken a public stand in identifying himself as her beloved, as the one who is committed to her life. And then the thought of that begins to move her to the deepest kind of longing and passion. She says she becomes sick with love, strengthen me with raisins and apples, again, erotic symbols in that culture. For I am lovesick, I am faint with considering the depth of this man's love. And then verse 6, a very erotic kind of verse. His arm under my head, and his right arm embraces me. And with this, you see, this deepening passion that she comes to, she says to herself, the first of three refrains in this book, verse 7, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. A very misunderstood verse. King James has it that it is to arouse her love until she desires. It is not a she, it is it. It is talking about love itself. You see the flow here of the thought. Chulamet is saying, I've come to appreciate this man's love and my heart's being drawn to him and I'm desiring him physically and in every other way and I'm in danger of getting out of control in this. And so she stops and she says to this imaginative audience, which is used to convey God's message to us, keep yourself in control. Don't let love awaken and run away until the time is proper, until love itself desires it, until it is proper to do this. Now that is repeated again in chapter 3 in verse 5 and then again in chapter 8 in verse 4. It is the only verse that is repeated three times and it's a refrain of this book. The beauty of love in the context of self-control. To see the preciousness of it. And so you see that and we'll come back to that later. But you see that longing and she checks that longing to herself. And then again she refers to him. And notice how after she refers to that, perhaps the scene switches here. But at least as she's reflecting on this, all of a sudden, you can just picture this. I love this verse. Listen, hey, I love her. Here he comes. Now notice how he's coming. He's leaping across the mountains. He's bounding across the hills. He's rushing down, jumped in his car, roared off, and he's breaking all the speed limits, tearing across the hills, and breaking speed records, coming through the valleys and up the hill, and there he comes, and he roars into the driveway, and you know, you expect this guy to come lunging out of the car, tearing through the door, but he doesn't. What'd he do? He's standing, all of a sudden, as he realizes he's close to him, and a certain shyness overcomes him, a certain modesty, because he holds you in such high regard. And so there she is. She sees him. Now he's gazing through the windows, that silly fella. As if I, pretending I don't know he's here, I've been seeing him come with my binoculars across the mountains and the hills, and all of a sudden there he is, and she's pretending, well, here he is now, pretending, well, I just was stopping by and on my way to the store. And there she comes, and she looks at him coming through the lattice, and he speaks, and he finally says, I was thinking it might be a nice day for a drive, winter sort of passed, and how'd you like to go out, And boy, you can just see their heart's longings. Again, the longing that comes through this. Come on, arise, my lover, my beautiful one. Come with me. The winter's past. The rains are over and gone. Let's go out and let's explore God's world together. Let's share it and share our hearts together in it. And you notice then how he communicates now in verse 14 his speaking. Now, see, she's reflecting on his speaking up to verse 13. But then in verse 14, you have him speaking for himself. And he says, my dove in the clefts of the rock, the hiding places on the mountainside, show me your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet. Now I think of that verse, and I think always when I read that verse of the fact that whenever I have been in a crowd, it has always amazed me how I can always pick out Kathy's voice. When I'd be working in the office at the meeting house, people would be coming in, you know, about 100. Every Sunday morning, I'd always know the moment she walked in the door, I could hear her voice. Her voice to me is so lovely, it's so distinctive, it has the quality I've often told her of warm, glowing coals to me. I love to hear her voice. Now, you might say, yeah, you know, nice voice, but I hadn't noticed that, you know? But think of the person that you love. There's something about the sound of their voice which is so precious and unique and distinctive to you. That's very instructive, because she is so precious to him. He distinguishes her voice and he loves to hear it. And then she goes on, he goes on, catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that live in the vineyard. Here's one place where I think it may be her rather than him, as the NIV has it. Because she's the one who worked in the vineyard. She's the one more likely to use this kind of language. Either way, it doesn't make much difference in the meaning. But the fact is that the foxes were those that destroyed vineyards by burrowing their holes under them. It was a good place for the foxes to hide. So they'd dig little holes under the vineyard, and they'd loosen all the soil, and it would break up the roots, and the vines would die. You didn't notice it. You see, it was all underground. But under that ground, they were undermining the fruit of the vines. Now, I think what he or she is saying here is, there are those little things in the developing of our love, the little jealousies, the differences of opinion, all these kinds of things that tend to undermine our love. Those things that will destroy and undermine the development of trust. One of the questions I always ask a couple that comes to me and say they're interested in getting married is, tell me how you handle conflict. Tell me about your last argument. How did you resolve it? How did you deal with it? Because if I find a couple who has not been able to tell me how they have resolved conflict, who else? You know, they never fight. I said, well, then we're not ready to get married. Unless you can document some good fights to me, I don't think you're ready to get married. When two sinners get to know each other, they get to know each other well enough that they will find things that they disagree with, values and ways of viewing things. And it's how they work those things out that shows whether they're building the basis for love. And so they say that right here in the midst of all this passion and beauty, hey, let's work on these little foxes that will tend to undermine the trust and the love that we're building here together. And so they will recognize that realistically. And clearly then they do it, because you see, whatever happens in the working through of those things, then the next verse is a verse of utter possession. I, my lover, is mine, and I am his. There is that commitment. He browses among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadows flee. And this, I won't go into it here, but it is an extremely erotic reference. Turn, my lover, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the rugged hills. Literally, that verse is saying, like a young stag on the mountains of cleavage. And so she is here once again, being carried away with her desire for him. And you notice again, it is a third-person reference. She is reflecting to herself. She is not inviting him to do anything at this point. She is longing for him to possess her. And then that longing turns into, probably in the next verses, the five verses of chapter 3, into a kind of dream, a longing, a fear. All night long in my bed, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but I did not find him. I will get up now and go about the city, through the streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. So I looked for him, but I did not find him. There's separation. There's some kind of an alienation here. The watchmen found me, and they made their rounds in the city. Have you seen the one my heart loves? Scarcely had I passed him when I found the one that my heart loves. And I held him, and I would not let him go until I brought him to my mother's house, to the room of the one who conceived me. Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, there again the refrain. I charge you, by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires, until its proper time. There is the alienation, and then there is that love, that longing that comes back again, and she says, I will not let you go. Come back to the home. Now, her father, pretty clearly, I think, if you read through the book, is dead. And so she brings him back to what she only has one parent living, it's her mother, and so she says, come back and meet my mom, and I want you to get to know her, I want to incorporate you into the family, I want to get her permission, and bring him then into her whole family in order for them to commit themselves. Now, what are some of the lessons and the applications we can draw from this? Very briefly, reflecting back on this, there are two kinds. One is between men and women, and the second is between the Christian and the Lord Jesus. Concerning men and women then, notice a couple of things from this. Number one, courtship is good. Courtship is good. God spends 38 verses on it out of this book, his one book on love, on the love between a man and a woman. 38 verses out of 117 are spent formed the courtship between these two. Courtship is a good thing in God's eyes. Do not seek to avoid courtship unless you have no interest in marriage. I say that because I see today something that disturbs me and concerns me somewhat, both in discipleship training and in the attitudes of Christians in general. I think for many of us who have come from broken homes, who have come from disturbed marriages and great hurt, there is a fear of getting involved, and so we tend to run in packs. And there's a fear of committing ourselves to anyone and in pairing off in any kind of a way that will give the possibility of developing a relationship that could lead to some sort of a commitment. And I see this, brothers, particularly on the part of us men. I see us having the kind of view that says that, well, you know, I just don't want to get involved in those things. I'm serving the Lord, you know, and when God has a wife for me, then one day in my quiet time, I'll hit a verse, and there will be her name, and I'll quote that verse, and I'll go out and say, hey, I was reading about you in my quiet time this morning, and God has shown me how to get married. Let's not fool around, babe. Let's just go right to it. And that just bypasses this whole beautiful idea of the growing development of two people exploring each other's personalities, both in culture and in nature. Both in seeing God's beauty in various ways and getting to know each other and enjoying the growing physical attraction that develops between them. Enjoying it and keeping it in control. But I'm concerned that we have seen in the hurts and the distortions of our culture a kind of a reaction against the goodness of courtship and of men and women getting to know each other. Being able to pair off without everybody in the group saying, ah, well, hell, when are you going to get married? Having the freedom to date a few times, to not date, to be friends. One of the things I've most enjoyed in our singles group, and I really thank God for it, is the ability for people to be able to date, to go out together, to then not do that, and there's no problem in the relationship. Not somebody that has to go off to another church, do something else, and we can continue to be brothers and sisters at ease with one another. That's beautiful. I pray that God will continue that, and He'll show us the value of that in our fellowship here as a church. The second thing to notice here is that sex is good. Not only is the courtship good, but the sex is good. You see how unashamed she is of her sexual feelings. Notice also that it's the woman who is described in each of those cases. Why? I think because God knew particularly that He needed to free women up sometimes in their feelings of guilt about having such feelings. Notice how explicitly free this woman is. Clearly she's a woman of high moral character. She's a woman who values and cherishes sex in the way that God intended it. But she's not ashamed or afraid of her sexual feelings for this man. She does not at all look at them as something that's dirty or something that's to be avoided. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 and some of these other verses are very explicit if you understand the Hebrew meanings of these things. And yet she's able to say these things and also to say, God, I charge you anything around me, any influence, do not awaken that love to an improper expression until the time is proper for it. And so that's the third point. Self-control is vital. Self-control is absolutely vital. But I want you to notice something else about that that I think we as evangelicals have often missed. Notice, and this is the thing that I hope, boy, if nothing else gets across to you in the Song of Solomon, I hope this comes across so well. We have taken, in our reaction to the dirtiness and the ugliness and the perversion of sexual practices today, and often I think we have backed off and we tend to teach our kids and we tend to imbibe the idea that sex is something that is kind of a nasty thing that you really got to keep. It's like a chained lion, you know, and it's going to eat you up, and so you got to sort of keep that thing on, whipping it down. But you see, the whole point of this is that it's so beautiful and it is so good. Why in the world would you want to destroy it? The whole emphasis of this book is that the preciousness of chastity is something to be protected because of its loveliness and its beauty. And as you read this and you see these sexual references and you read through them and say, this is God's word. This didn't sneak in here and somehow God didn't keep it out or they made a mistake in including this in the canon. This is God's word. And He's teaching me from this the beauty of what He's designed. And because of that beauty, and I see its loneliness, and I'm stirred by it in my heart, I say, I want to protect that. I want to hold that as sacred and precious. And the whole emphasis of it is the positive delight of chastity. Now, of course, none of us are absolutely pure in this. Even if in our practices we could claim that, in our thoughts we can. And God gives forgiveness. And I don't want any of you here to say, yeah, well, I've blown that, and I have just missed all that God would want for me. God can redeem that. There will be the scars. The preciousness of this is very fragile. There will be the scars, but we all bear the scars. And none of us can be put in the category of innocent or guilty in this. But we're all guilty, and we're all forgiven. And the Lord Jesus cleanses us, and we go into his temple with a clear conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. But see the positive emphasis. Notice also, even as a practical thing in this, the two times that she gives this refrain. The two times are, first of all, when they're in a beautiful, romantic setting. That's when she first says, watch it. Hold on to your feelings. Watch it in those lovely, romantic settings when your emotions can get carried away with you. And you begin to say, oh, everything's just so appropriate. Surely God wouldn't mind. Surely this must be right. It's precisely at that point that she charges the daughters of Jerusalem, don't let me be deceived. And the second time is after a period of alienation and separation in which they come back together again. That's the second time where there is particularly the need for the emphasis on self-control. Haven't seen you for a long time, or we've had a tough time together. And all of a sudden there's that coming back together. And with that coming back together, there can be the rush of emotions, which again, get carried away. And so it's those two times that she says, no, it is too precious, it is too important. And that's where she charges. Then finally, concerning the Christian and the church. This is not simply a manual for us to understand human relationships. It is a devotional book. It also speaks of the Christian and his love for Jesus Christ. The romantic love reflects Christ in the church. First of all, notice how she holds him in such high esteem. Take your cues for worship out of this book. You can have a series of delightful quiet times by looking at what she thinks of her lover and meditating on those concepts and turning them into worship to the Lord Jesus. You notice that she starts off reflecting on his love, which is more delightful than wine. How often do you look at Jesus' love as delightful, almost intoxicating to you? She speaks of the wonder of his name, which is so beautiful to us, like perfume. She speaks of him as a beautiful, refreshing perfume in a desert. Go on and on through those references and look at how she holds her lover in high esteem, and then reflect on Jesus that way. I think one of the things that we often miss is the idea of looking at Jesus as a lover. Somehow that seems to strike us as incongruous. And yet, why would that be so? I love the way Becky Pickard, a number of times in her series, you remember she said, I've fallen hopelessly in love with Jesus. You see, it's just that kind of a passion, that kind of a love for Jesus, which makes sharing him, or obeying him, or following him through anything to become a delight, rather than a matter of gritting my teeth and saying, I'm going to live right. But it's because I love him. It's because when I think of a person, a human being that I love, and I think of the attributes that most attract me to that person, their thoughtfulness, their gentleness, the fact that they're fun to be with, the fact that they are so sensitive, the fact that I feel secure when I'm with them. When I think of those things, I think, how is Jesus in that regard? Who's more thoughtful than him? Who can I feel more secure with than him? Who's more sensitive than him? Who can I find more delight in exploring creation with than talking to him about it? I need to think of Jesus as the one who I hold in such high esteem that my heart's drawn to him and his love is more delightful than wine. Secondly, you notice he delights in her. The king humbled himself to become a shepherd. Jesus, the King of Kings, became the good shepherd in order to win his bride, the church. And the church who had not simply neglected her appearance, but the church who had almost effaced the image of God in her. The church who had become so ugly and distorted and perverted in her practices. And Jesus became that shepherd to humble himself that he would even die on a cross because he refused to give you up. Because he refused to let you go to that one who would take you away from him, the devil. And Jesus has come and he has won us. But notice, in his winning us, he has not only seen our sin, he also sees our beauty. Do you ever picture Jesus speaking the words of chapter 2, verse 14 to you? Show me your face, for your voice is sweet. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet to me, and your face is lovely. The dearest Christians say, well, I know he sees my sin, and I know there's a lot of things in me that he wants to change, and he wants to clean up, and he wants to get rid of. But do you ever realize that Jesus sees the beauty that he has made in you? That beauty which, like those, that bag of myrrh upon her, can reflect his loveliness as you spend time with him? Do you realize that Jesus delights in you and in your love? Read the Song of Solomon and think of those words of the lover to her and reflect on how Jesus holds you as precious in his sight. And there and all, how can you do anything but respond to him? All your love is more delightful than wine to me. You become like the maiden in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2, carried away with love for such a one who has loved you and seen you as so delightful to him. And then the third point is that you see their belonging to each other. A commitment by covenant, that mutual possession, so precious. Now, I'm not going to develop that now. I know I don't have time anyway, but I wanted to hold that for tonight. Particularly appropriate to the Lord's Supper. We're going to explore that just for a couple of minutes tonight. I want to hold that. That idea of the mutual possession. I am his, and he is mine. Then finally, the last thing. She longs to be with him forever. She longs to be with him forever. She says in chapter 1, verse 4, take me away with you. Let us hurry. Chapter 2 and verse 3. I delight to sit in his shade and his fruit is sweet to my taste. I just want to be with him. I can't be with him enough. She looks for his coming. See 2 verse 8. Look, my beloved's coming. I'm looking. She's looking out, always looking to see when he's coming. As the Christian is looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Oh, how I want to sit in his shade. Oh, how I want him to take me away with him. Oh, how I want to be with him. I'm looking daily for his coming, so that he can come and he can possess me. I'm sensitive to his fellowship, the first part of chapter 3. And when there's a loss of it, I'm sensitive to that. I realize that the relationship between us is not as it ought to be, and I need to go after him. And when I go after him and I find that fellowship restored, I cry out, oh Lord, I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to hang on to you, and nothing can separate me from you forever. But I realize that in that, the preciousness of the delayed gratification of courtship. You see, while you and I are the bride of Christ, I believe the Bible teaches that we are still in that courtship period. Jesus has given us the first fruits of that relationship, but we have not yet sat down at the wedding feast of the Lamb. So we are now, though we are the pledged bride of Jesus Christ, we are still in the courtship, in which we are tasting something of that relationship, but we have not entered into the fullness. You begin to see the picture? If she in that longing of chapter 2 is saying, I am sick with love and anticipating what it's going to be like when this man possesses me and takes me. Oh, be like a stag and come on me in all of your fullness, I can't wait. What's it going to be like when Jesus comes again and he shows and reveals to us as his church all of that fullness and we're possessed by him forever? Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus. Lord, give us that holy longing, that longing that looks for you, that longing that delights in your delight for us and says, Lord, how could you love us so much? But in the delight of that, Lord, we see that you want to adorn us as the king here did with his riches in order to enhance that beauty that is simply the reflection of you anyway. Oh, Lord, give us that deep longing that says, when are you coming? We want to be with you. We delight in that period now of anticipation when we can show you our love by faith. But, oh Lord Jesus, what will it be like when we sit down with you as the bride to consummate that relationship in the fullness of what the physical relationship is only a dim reflection of here on earth? Lord Jesus, we love you. We love you. And we want to love you more. Teach us about your love. In Jesus' name, amen.